What would you say is the best known verse of the Bible today? I suspect most evangelical Christians would think John 3:16. I don't think that is the case anymore. I think the best known verse in the Bible, even though most people would have no clue where to find it or what its reference is summed down to its first two words, judge not. It is quoted or referred to approvingly or defensively, often aggressively, all the time. How often have you heard someone tell you that when you try to warn them about some false teaching, or when you have mentioned the need to talk to someone about practices in their life, the reality or the suspicion of sin, that they have responded to you, judge not. Jesus says, do not judge. The common mindset of our age and increasingly within the church is that no one has the right to judge. No one. For Jesus said so. Well, if that's the best known verse in the Bible today, and I don't think I'm wrong there, what is the least known verse in the Bible today? What is the least known verse in the Bible today? Same thing. The same verse. A few moments of reflection will show that the popular view is not what Jesus is saying at all. And so though people know it, they don't know it at all. Let me say from the outset that clearly those who say we shouldn't judge them, we shouldn't judge someone else, don't really think that this is what Jesus is actually saying. Why? Because they've just turned the scripture into a whip and are beating you into suppression with that whip. They themselves have already judged you as someone who is wrongly judging someone else. They have judged you as being unkind and intolerant, as they tell you, judge not. They have judged you. But more importantly than noting their hypocrisy, listening to all that Jesus is saying in this passage will show that Matthew 7:1 doesn't forbid making judgments. Indeed, this is what he's really encouraging, that we do make judgments. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, first take out the log in your own eye. But that indicates that once we've done that, though only then, we should start looking at that little bit of sawdust, that speck in our brother's eye. Look at verse 6. How can I put that into practice if I don't make a judgment between people as who should I take the gospel to? Who should I refrain from bringing that gospel, that precious pearl of great price? Then look at verse 15. How can I beware of false prophets if I'm not allowed to think and if I'm afraid of so judging? Indeed, does not the very concept of looking at fruits in a person's life, which we are called to do in verse 16, does that not involve judgment? Does it not involve discrimination, assessment, coming to conclusions about people's lives, particularly in reflecting upon their profession of faith, which is what Jesus is talking about here? Then, of course, we should bear in mind the wider teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus in chapter 5, verse 20, reminds us that the citizens of the kingdom must have a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. That involves judgment calls. Of course, we could go on to his other teaching. For example, we could go later on in Matthew, where in chapter 18, Jesus says that if your faith brother commits serious wrong against you, but won't accept patient correction, and even that patient correction is a statement of judgment, is it not? But if they will not accept it from you, or from the witnesses that you bring in to bear there, and they're not meant to be just passive witnesses, or from the church, then Jesus said you should treat them as you would an unbeliever. You're making a judgment call. And you can't avoid that by saying, yes, but it's not you, and it's not you and the witnesses that are making that judgment call. It's the church. It's an official thing. Yes, it is an official thing. It's a terrifying act of church discipline that is aimed to bring loving correction. But you can't hide behind that. For both you as a concerned brother and then supported by other concerned brethren are making judgments well before it is brought to the church. Church discipline is impossible without judgment. Add to this that in Romans chapter 13, we're told that God appointed magistrates as his servants to restrain evil and to protect the weak. How can that be done without judging? Then there is the issue of false doctrine. How do we accommodate Paul's declaration in Galatians chapter 1 verse 8? But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Understand, to be accursed is to come under the curse of the covenant, which is to be rejected of God, and therefore by the people of God. Well, think of the apostle of love, John, in his second letter in verses 10 to 11, when he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. This is not just some theoretical assessment of a person's character. You're making a judgment that impacts us upon how you relate to him or her. You're making assessments of deeds and separating yourself from their evil deeds. In short, if this popular interpretation of Jesus' words is right, Jesus is self-contradictory and can no longer be deemed to be the Son of God, nor our Saviour. But it also indicates that church as well as civil order is impossible. So we're forced to ask the real hard question here, what does Jesus mean? If it is so frequently misunderstood, what does it mean? Again, if we bear in mind that much of this Sermon on the Mount involves a contrast to the religious leaders of the day, we will see that Jesus, in dealing with how we respond to faults in others, is really steering us away from the way that the Pharisees and the scribes did it. This is our clue here. Our righteousness, the way that we judge, ought not to be like the Pharisees and the scribes, who were very rigid, very severe and disdainful, arrogantly assuming authority and condemning all about them, including Jesus himself, while at the same time being proud, conceited in justifying themselves. Look again at the context. What's the issue? In verse 5, when Jesus said, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, Jesus tells us what the issue is there. Hypocrisy. In John chapter 7, verse 24, he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The issue there is one of superficiality. Not really looking at the issues. In other places, he condemns self-righteousness. He condemns presumptuous judgments. In other words, what we are seeing here on the lips of Jesus is that he's condemning particular kinds of judgment. Not judgment as such. That we are to avoid certain attitudes, certain motives and consequences in the way that we judge when we deal with the faults of others. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests it shows itself in practice in a readiness to give judgment when the matter is of no concern to us at all. Yeah, we've joined the gossip chain, haven't we? What business is it of ours? Why did we need to hear about this? Why did we need to make comment about this? Why have we changed in our attitude towards that person on account of? The readiness to give judgment when the matter is of no concern to us at all. He goes on, by putting prejudice in the place of principle. By putting personalities in the place of principles. By our expressing opinions without a knowledge of all the facts. By never taking the time to understand the circumstances and is never ready to excuse. And by tending to pronounce final judgment on the other person, i.e. not just on what they believe, say, or do. Now someone might say then, well, it is safer not to make judgments at all. But the point is that Jesus doesn't leave us with that option. You've still got a brother who's got a speck of sawdust in his eye. And he needs his brothers and sisters to help him. So you've got to make judgments. And in John 7:24, which I quoted before, listen again to what he says. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. It's actually a command of God that we do judge one another. It's just that we've got to judge with right judgment. We need to judge because without judgment, you can't find the right path in life. And you can't help others out of places of danger or protect even others from such danger or dangerous ones. So Jesus is not speaking against all forms of judgment, but rather that form by which a person is judgmental, the tendency to pass quick and critical judgment on others, as it were, taking to themselves the authority of God against another person without having the omniscience and the omni-righteousness of our God. The problem has to do primarily with a critical and condemning spirit. It's that spirit which seeks to put others down and as a result, in a subtle way perhaps, but lifts you up, elevates self. It's the kind of smug disdain of those who feel superior to others. Judging is an unavoidable part of our lives, even of those who rant against it. The issue is that we must learn to judge God's way, not the way of the flesh, not the way of the heart that is given over to sin, not the way of a heart that is self-fulfilling in its concepts of deity. As we wrestle with the meaning, Jesus immediately exposes the melody. And I don't mean a song melody, but the malady, the badness, the difficulty, the trouble. For Jesus' point is surely here that even true believers are guilty of it. Sure, the Pharisees and the scribes and unbelievers were overhearing Jesus preaching, but Jesus is talking to the citizens of the kingdom. He's talking to disciples. He's saying to us, judge not. Now, why does he need to say that to you and I today? as he did when it was first preached there in Galilee. Because it's a difficulty common to all and has often afflicted and damaged the church and relationships between brothers and sisters, between congregation and pastors and elders. Let me illustrate it this way. It is a biblical principle that you have to make judgments of character and avoid bad companions. But why? Why does the Bible warn against them? The prime reason is because they might influence us. But what does that then say about us? It says that we're susceptible, that our character isn't too much to boast against. That is why you have to avoid them. You shouldn't do it because you think you're too good for those people. You should be avoiding them because you're too weak in the presence of those people. Because you're too bad. You're so susceptible to their influence that you need to set barriers between you and them. You're just not good enough. And that's what Jesus calls us to see here. We are not to judge as the religious leaders of his day were judging. And the reason he needs to say that is because we have a real tendency to do just as they were doing. It is not just their problem. It's my problem. It's your problem. It's why it's here. Don Carson says, the problem is that the Christian's responsibility to discern once granted is readily warped into justification for harping criticism. Readily warped. Easily changed. As one said, we tend to think that this judgment business is all about other people. But it's turned out to be more about us. And what Jesus is saying is, you do not understand what I'm saying until you find the spotlight back upon yourself as one who needs to hear this word. May God forgive us for our failure and preserve us from future error. May he restore his word to his church so that a genuine discernment of truth and practice will be known as we respond to fault in others and they to us. And to that end, we need to heed Jesus' supplied threefold reasons or motivations to maintain a godly approach to judgments, to be judging God's way. There are three things he warns us in these first five verses to beware of and to remember so that we will maintain God's approach in judgment. Beware and remember, first of all, you will produce judgment for yourself. Judge not, that you be not judged. That you be not judged. The idea here is not simply a judgment by other people, though that will certainly happen. Those who criticize end up being criticized. But surely it means much more for us Christians. We're not to be concerned about the opinions of others. You know, we're called to live in the fear of the Lord. It's his opinion alone that ultimately matters, that carries life-shaping reality and weight amongst us, or should. When Jesus says, lest you be judged, it is clear that he means by God. Again, if I might quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, he reminds us that in his commentary, his sermon notes, that this whole chapter is meant to hold us face to face with the judgment of God. But in what sense? Certainly not in the sense that believers will find themselves once again under God's judgment as an unbeliever. That cannot be. For Christ has paid the penalty in full. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ Jesus who has redeemed us, that saved us. Jesus explicitly tells us in John 5:24 that those who believe in him shall not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. To come under God's judgment as an unbeliever would mean that we have spiritually died again, and that Christ's saving work was not effective in the long term. It was only temporary. There is a sense in which the Christian, in other words, is removed from God's judgment. We are delivered from that final and eternal judgment. So in what sense then could Jesus possibly be talking here? Again, I think the answer is seen by remembering that Jesus frequently speaks of God here in this Sermon on the Mount in a particular relational way to his people. He constantly uses and encourages us to use the name Father. Father. There is a Father's judgment that is different in order and function to the judgment of a holy God in the day of judgment. It's this other level of judgment of a Father judging his children, chastising his children, that the scripture also clearly speaks of. We are to live in the light of the reality, in other words, that God takes our Christian lives seriously. Yes, our salvation hinges on the saving work of Christ, and that alone, and in no way on our obedience or our Christian living, our Christian lives. It is by Christ and Christ alone. If you want assurance, you've got to look to Christ. To Christ. But that does not mean that God is indifferent to whether we obey or disobey. Quite the opposite. For indeed, the Holy Spirit's task within us as the agent of Christ, the vicar of Christ in his church, is to make us more like Christ. Jesus is interested in how we deal with people. And he is saying he will hold us accountable, even though the penalty of our sin is paid for and our salvation is secured. In other words, it's wrong for the Christian to trip lightly through life saying that since he believes in Christ's judgment has nothing to do with him, everything else doesn't matter. We are to live soberly in this world, Paul reminds Titus. We are to take God's opinion of what we believe and do seriously. Tragically, in many Christians, there is little of this true fear of God. Beware and remember that if you are judgmental, you will produce judgment for yourself. Secondly, beware and remember, you will set the standard of your own judgment. Look at verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. There will be a correspondence according to your criteria. The measure we use on others, God will use back on us. Not that Jesus is saying that if we go easy on others, God will be easy on us. No, mercy cannot be merited. It's contrary to definition. It can't be earned. We're not going to know God's mercy by being merciful. The point is, surely, that God is not fooled by double standards. Usually those who judge in the way that Jesus is criticizing are very strict in their judgment. They have little of any scope for mercy for the person that they are making these judgments against or upon or declaring to others about. In the same way, says Jesus, God's review and judgment of them will be thorough, will be exacting. Because that's the measure you use when you judge sinfully. Not that God's going to judge you sinfully. He's going to use the same measure as he judges as your Father righteously. Thorough, exacting. Indeed, are we not warned from this that such a judgmental attitude betrays an unbroken spirit? And that is a powerful argument against a censorious and judgmental spirit. And thirdly, beware and remember, you will be seen for the fool that you are. Verses 3 to 5 give us one of the most dramatic illustrations that Jesus has given. He draws out by it the absurdity of a judgmental spirit. And I can't help but think that those who heard it must have smiled at the thought of what Jesus was saying there. Here are two people, each with something in his eye. One, just a speck, a particle of sawdust. And you know how aggravating that can be if you've been sawing a bit of wood and or dusting and you know, pieces just got in there and you can't get it out. And if you can't get it out, you might just give up and make do with it for as long as you can. And eventually someone says, look, we've got to get that out. But here's the picture of someone that comes alongside to help you. You were ready to have their help, perhaps. Or maybe you're not quite ready, but they're eager to give it to you. And here's the picture of this second person. Our translation says a plank. The idea is a timber of substantial weight in the building. Think of a roof beam or a floor joist. It's a substantial piece of timber. Now, this is your old 6x4 that's 10 foot long. Here you are trying to get the little bit of a speck and you're having to go back because this beam is in the way. You're trying to get close, but you look such a fool. Who's kidding who here? And that's the reaction Jesus wants. As I think of this image, I can't help but think that Jesus would have made a great cartoonist. But this is no joke. The blind leading the blind is ridiculous. But the blind doing delicate surgery is absurd. But that's the point. We are unfit to be judges. Not only because we are not infallible, but because we are fallen. As John Stott reminds us, we have a fatal tendency to exaggerate the fault of others and minimize the gravity of our own. We need to let that sink in. When a person really sees themselves as God sees them, honestly and squarely admitting the truth about themselves, they will never judge anyone else in the wrong way, and they will not use someone else's faults to deflect from their own. But having said that, don't use this as an excuse to stop helping others. We are responsible to deal with our own sin before our Heavenly Father. And yes, there must be a priority given to this, and it's only from that platform that we have any credibility and any real ability to help someone else. Because we know the Jesus that they need to know at that point as his helper. for he's been our helper. But that doesn't mean that that's where our responsibility ends. For Jesus says, then you will see in effect, then you will see clearly enough to remove the speck from your brother's eyes. Then you'll be in a position to be able to do it by God's grace. Or as Paul puts it, only then will we be able to speak the truth in love. It's from the position of humility and meekness and knowing God's rich and abundant mercy that you can then speak the truth to someone else. Because only then will it be in love. Again, to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, you should be so conscious of your own sin and your own unworthiness that when you find it in another, far from condemning, you'll feel like weeping. You are full of sympathy and compassion. You really do want to help. You have so enjoyed getting rid of your own beam, that you want him to have the same pleasure and joy. So as we leave this most critical of passages for our relationships with others, particularly with other believers, let's not judge unless we judge ourselves first. And that by the highest standards of God's righteousness, which he has revealed and given to us in the Bible. James' advice in James 1:19 is, in many ways, a good note to finish on here. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And you just know he's been reading the book of Proverbs when he writes that. As with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, this drives us, but it also brings us to the place where we cry, oh God, I cannot live this way. Where do I find a nature that will enable me to live this way? Where do I find the resources to live to this standard? And then to be such a friend. Jesus in verse 7 says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Which reinforces our need of God as our Father and our need to grow in our relationship with him through Jesus Christ. May he magnify his grace to that end. Let us pray. Father, we admit and confess that we are often far too slow to hear, quick to speak, quick to wrath. That the words that Jesus says here, whilst they might be very appropriate to the Pharisee and the scribe, eavesdropping his preaching, but they are so needed by us too. For it is so easy to fall into the devil's judgment instead of judging by your ways. Grant us not only forgiveness, though we long for that, and know it is ours in Christ, but grant us also that grace, that meekness, that generosity of spirit, that tenderness of heart that flows through a conduit of obvious humility in how we think of others, even before we are called upon, should we be called upon, to speak to them or of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.